I don't know. I told you this morning, go to Poland and we'll have 4 days to speak about Trinity. If I start speaking now, but still, maybe tomorrow we can dedicate, let's say, 20, 30 minutes to the question of Trinity. But let me just tell you, we had very nice discussion. I'm happy that they are raising this. The worst thing is not to talk, you know. Good thing is to talk. So there are such nice biblical explanation for the second word, prototokos. And when it comes to the last book of the Bible, this is the book of the Gospel of John. I just mentioned the book of John begins with the statement, En arche en ho logos. In the beginning was word. Kai logos proston theon. And the word was with God. With God. Proston theon. And the word was God. In Greek, just to mention this, not to go into further details. When you have this, Kai, Theos, En, Ho, Logos. So you have Kai and Theos, God, and this is the verb to be, was. This is imperfect, was. And then you have the word, this is article, ho logos. In Greek language, now only this one statement is unbeatable from the linguistic and theological point of view. No discussion. When you have two words, Theos and ho logos, linked with the Greek verb eimi, or to be. And in this case, when you have one word has article and the other one does not have article, it literally means this is the subject and this is the object. Literally it means, and the word was God. So, you know, and then the last word of the prologue, this is verse 18, also says that Jesus was God. And some consider the chapter 20 of John to be the last chapter of the book, because chapter 21 is Jesus and Peter. You remember this. And in chapter 20, John finishes his gospel, theology of his gospel, with Thomas' statement, my Lord and my... So the book begins with the statement that Jesus was God, prologue ends, and the whole book. So this is just a few. And prototokos in Colossians 1, it has excellent message that Jesus, that word means really that Jesus was born. Protos means one, and tikto means to be born. But this is beautiful. The Bible says when Jesus was born. And the book of Hebrews also, chapter 1 says, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the beauty of the Bible is that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it has the answer. This is the quote from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is inauguration psalm. It was recited in the Israeli history, when the new king was installed in Jerusalem. So when the new king was installed, then they recited these words of God. Today, what says second Psalm? Help me, what are the English words? You are my son. Today I have my question to you. Did God really give birth to the on that day to the king, new king of Israel? No. What does this mean then? Let me finish. Just use this analogy, logic. Did God give birth to the new king of Israel? No. So what he's saying, he gives him special authority. This is the special, it is the inauguration of the new king. When God the Father gave birth to God the Son, the Bible gives answer. Do you know who gives answer? Peter. In the book of Acts, chapter 13. Do you know when it happened? Tell me. Before you ask the next question. When God the Father gave birth to God the Son, what was the day? According to Acts chapter 13. when he resurrected him from death.
But this is one.
And then you have the unity of the biblical teaching. So when the Bible is using the word prototokos, it is referring to Jesus, who was the first born from the dead. Okay, but this is a different story now. Let me go to hermeneutics now. And then, sorry, we can continue discussing for... and I think now it is 20 to 8. I'll try to be short here, as short as possible, but this is very important. Hermeneutics is the science in theology. It comes from the Greek word hermeneo. And this is mentioned only once in the Bible. Hermeneo. It is, we say in theology that it is apex legomena. It means it is mentioned only once. It is mentioned in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. Let's read this. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. The text says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them." This is the word hermeneo. Jesus explained to them and they understood. So hermeneutics is the science of how to interpret the Bible and how to interpret the writings of Ellen White. I am going to write to you several principles, and please I will ask you tomorrow to recite them in Latin, please, to me. I'm not joking. It is not. Some of them you know. Some of them you will hear for the first time. But it is so important. And then many of these questions will become much easier. The first hermeneutical principles, it means how to, is sola scriptura. It means, you know, that it was the the battle cry of Reformation. It means only scriptures. We are coming back to the question raised earlier. Only scriptures. It means that we do not believe in the principle of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. We believe that the Bible is the only foundation for what we believe. The role of the writings of Ellen White is to help us to better understand the Bible and to put it in practice. This is the official position of our church. I'm not telling you heresy, please. So keep this in mind. We believe that and Ellen White said, I mentioned this morning, had the people of God studied the Bible diligently, my writings would not be necessary. And as I tried to demonstrate this morning, because of the writings of Ellen White, we have beautiful teachings, doctrines. I've tested this so many times with non-Adventists, with Orthodox, Catholics, and I always am happy. I am so thankful to God that my great-great-grandfather started to read the Bible, and we have really, I don't say that the Seventh Adventist doctrine is absolutely biblical. I'm not saying this. But what I'm saying is that we are probably the closest to the biblical teaching. If I can keep for the, otherwise we will come to chaos. So the first hermeneutical principle is sola scriptura. The second one is less known and it is very important. It is tota scriptura. It means literally the totality of the scriptures. Totality of the scriptures. What practically it means? It means if you want to know what the Bible teaches on certain topic or issue, it is not enough to take one statement and to say, here is what the Bible says. No, this is not right. We believe that all the biblical writers have been inspired by the same Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And if they were inspired by the same Spirit, there must be unity of the Bible. Are you with me? Very important word. Yes, there are different literary genres in the Bible. There are Pentateuch, there are historical books, there are so-called wisdom literature, the book of Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and so on and so on. There are Gospels. There are different literary genres, but we believe all these different writings are inspired by the same Spirit. If you want to know what the Bible teaches on a certain topic, take concordance. It is very easy today. And take all major texts speaking about one biblical theme. And then, only then you can say, this is what the Bible teaches. For example, let me go to give you one example from Ellen White. Do you know that Ellen White says, eggs should not be found on your table? But do you know also, do we eat eggs? Yes, we eat. You don't. But do you also know that she also recommended to another person, it was a minister, to drink raw eggs with grape juice? And apparently that man was healed. Is she contradictory? She is not. Why she is not? Because she, as the prophet of God, she knew the needs of each of these individuals. That's why we should take the teaching of Ellen White as of the Bible. Take all key texts on one theme in order to try to find principles. You know what are the principles of the Bible in order to understand what the Bible teaches. So very important. I can give you many, many examples from the Bible also. For example, one of the examples I'll talk later about this also. The whale. When I was in Riga, in Latvia, I saw that in front of Russian church, in the beautiful, huge Russian Orthodox church, ladies are coming and they are carrying a little bag, and before they enter into the church, they take some kind of scarf and they put on their... In London, in one of the big Seventh-day Adventist churches in London, there is a big discussion that no lady should come to the church without hat. Without hat. Because the Bible says that the woman should cover. If we would like to know what is the principle behind that statement, we should take other texts of the Bible speaking about how Christians should look like outside. You understand how we should. I'll speak about this later. What is behind this text? So remember, please, not only sola scriptura, but tota scriptura. Whenever you think that you know something, or let's take the topic of the divinity of Jesus, or the divinity of the Holy Spirit, let's take totality of the biblical teaching. And only then we can come to the conclusion. I think it would be fair to take all the texts from the Old and the New Testament, what the Bible says, and only then we can conclude what is the biblical position of the Holy Spirit. The next biblical hermeneutical principle is Sacra Scriptura sui ipsius interpres. It means Sacra, the Holy Scripture, Scriptura, sui is ipsius, self-explanatory. The Bible itself should be, the Bible should explain itself. Thank you. So what does it mean? We never claim that all the texts of the Bible, you who are writing, maybe my writing is not clear. Sacra, scriptura, sui, S-U-I-S, ipsius, P-S-I-U-I-S, Interpress. So we never claim that all the texts of the Bible are equally clear. We do. It is not true. There are some difficult passages. But we should explain these difficult passages with those which are clearer. This is the principle. We believe that the Bible contains self-explanations. So the Bible, we cannot take some outside theories or norms in order to explain the Bible, because we believe that the Holy Spirit is behind the biblical revelation, and the same Holy Spirit inspired all of them. Okay. Then, if we go further, I'm not supposed to forget something. The fourth hermeneutical principle is spiritualia spiritualiter ti examinatur. Spiritualia li spiritualiter examinatur. It means spiritual things must be spiritually discerned, examined. So you know, if you go into the Bible, and this is what Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, he speaks about different categories of people, and he says, if you interpret the Bible, there are people that he calls psychikos, or sarkinos, or sarkikos. These are not easy. Psychikos is the man who is run by reason, but the reason, not sanctified reason. And Paul says, spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. When we read the Bible, or when we read the spirit of prophecy books, we need that spiritual dimension also. It doesn't mean that we are blind, that we are not using our rational categories. But you know, also, you have met people who have spiritual, they understand the Bible. I still remember when I was a young minister, I graduated at Collonges in France, my BA degree. And I went to work as a young minister to the city of Niš, there, South Serbia. And I thought, you know, I was under the influence of these French philosophers, theologians, and so on. I thought that I know much. So several weekends, my senior pastor, he said, no, you are not going to be in this big church. You're going to take the bus and go 2 hours to a small village church close to the Bulgarian border there. I was angry with that. All the way, in that it was cold to death, you know. And when I came to that small church, this is not the building like this. It is a small room. They had the woods and, you know, they were dressed in some, and I was even more angry. I was thinking, I know so much from theology. What I have to now? This. And then they have been discussing Sabbath school lesson. When I listened to their discussion, all of them were farmers, I got scared to death, you know. You know why? Because I realized that I have nothing to offer to these people. I was shallow and empty. I believe that when people submit their will to God, God makes them, He gives them another dimension, spiritual dimension. I don't know whether I think you understand what I'm talking about. He gives them something else. And Paul understood that. When Paul calls these people pneumatikos. Pneumatikos is the man who has this dimension of the Spirit of God. He understands the will of God. He can read the Word of God and understand the Word of God. Of course, it is not happening immediately. It is a process. But I think, yes, mature Christians, they come to the position when they understand the Word of God. Spiritualia spiritualiter examinatur. Spiritual things must be spiritually examined. Whenever we read the Bible, it is not enough. Sola scriptura, tota scriptura, sacra scriptura sui ipsius interpres, but also spiritualia spiritualiter examinatur. Spiritual things must be spiritually examined. The fifth hermeneutical principle is very important. It is called German word. This is not Latin. Sitz im Leben. Literally, it means seat in life. Seat in life. Sitz im Leben. What does it mean? We use another word like historical context. No. Leben, yes. Okay. Life, yes. Oh, sit in life, yes. Thank you very much. Sit in life, yes. It means historical context. What does it mean? It means when we are reading the Bible, we have to take into consideration what was happening, why something was written, and go into historical context. Let me come back to veil problem. When Paul says that the woman should not go to church without covering her head, for example, what he's talking about? He writes about this in the Epistle to Corinthians. If you visited the historical Corinth, you will see that it was a very nice city, the old Corinth, and many ships from all around the world would come to the harbor of Corinth. And the oldest profession in the world, the prostitution, was very developed. And prostitutes, in order to be recognized that they are prostitutes, they were walking without covering their head. At that time, in that city, Leben, to walk without, ladies walking without covering, was sending certain message. And that's why Paul says to the Christian women, do not go without covering your heads. Is anybody going, when somebody sees today a lady going to church without covering, is anybody going to think that she is immoral? No. Then what is there any word of God in that Paul statement? Yes, there is word of God. What is the word of God? The word of God is that Christians should show their Christianity not only claiming inside, but also by their appearance. Yes? So there is the word, the principle is behind. So the form has changed. So there is no need today when you come to church to take your hat or no. So we believe in the so-called principles and policies. And I may come later to this. So the policy is not for all time. The policy is designed for certain historical situation. But the principle is for all time. Universal. So let me come to the second example, for example. The question of glossolalia, for example. Have you heard about this? Talking in tongues. So there are two words in theology that we are using. One is xenoglossia, and the second one is glossolalia. Literally, it means he glossa means language, and the word laleo means to speak, laleo. So glossolalia means speaking in tongues. And some people believe that the key element in Christian experience is gloss. If you don't speak in tongues, you are not a Christian. You know, our brethren in Pentecost, this is what they are saying. You have to speak in my wife is an organist. And she played in the United States in some, maybe you know my wife too, she played many times in PMC. And Dr. Becker was the teacher, yes. So she played for many big Pentecostal churches for money on Sunday. And once I went to one of the churches and really I got so scared because it begins slowly, you know. They speak in maybe some comprehensible languages, but little by little it grows, and suddenly it the whole church is, they are speaking. But in the Bible there is another phenomenon. There is a phenomenon called xenoglossia. Xenos means foreign, glossa, language. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles addressed the people who came from all around Roman Empire, what was the reaction of these people, visitors? They understood. And how they understood? In their own language. So it seems, and speaking in tongues is one of the spiritual gifts in the Bible. And I had very interesting experience. I think a year ago I was in the city of Vancouver in Canada, and I met a family there, non-Adventist family. The husband is the pilot, and I remember this experience because they brought their son to Newbell College. Just I was having supper with them just 2 days ago. And this pilot, the father of this young man, I visited them in their house, and he told me something strange. He said, I came to Vancouver without knowing one single word of English, and a friend of mine took me to the church on Sabbath. And when the pastor began preaching, I understood everything. This man did not know anything about xenoglossia and glossolalia. Just, I kept asking him, are you sure? He says, I understood. So it seems there are many experiences where people understood. So the gift of tongues is given to some missionaries or apostles for the sake of preaching the word of God. And this is, I believe, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, in chapter 10, and chapter 19. All this is speaking in comprehensible languages. But then in 1 Corinthians, we have something else. We have chaos, chapter 12 to 14. And Paul begins in chapter 12 by saying to the Corinthians, you remember when you were heathens, pagans, and when you served idols. And then he speaks about spiritual gifts. Then in chapter 13 he speaks about the love as the greatest gift. And then in chapter 14 he speaks about the chaos in the Corinthian church. But he was a good pastor, and he didn't want, they probably believe, Corinthians, that when they speak these incomprehensible tongues, that they glorify God. But Paul did not want to break this overnight. But he said, if you think that you glorify God by speaking this incomprehensible, people who come from outside, they will think that you are out of your mind. You remember this statement. So if you still think that you glorify God, somebody else have to stand beside you and to interpret. So it was the first. In that context, Paul states famous statement, I forbid to the women to speak in the church. Because it seems that women have been leading this speaking in incomprehensible tongues. So what is Paul's position on women in the church? Is his position that the women should not speak in the church? Tota scriptura. Did he employ some women in his ministry? Yes, he did. So we have to put this glossolalia phenomenon and this statement in the Sitzim Leben, in the historical context. Very important. And to find policy and principle. Policy and principle. Let me give you an example from Ellen White writings. From Ellen White writings. Ellen White says, some of you I think told me this, or I don't remember, somebody told me in the last several days that Pastor Lou told me this, that he and his wife have educated their children. Ellen White says that we should, that the children before age of 8 or 9 should not go to school, but they should, their parents should be their only teachers and nature. And our pioneers, they respected these words of prophet. They did not send the children to school before age of 8 or 9. But one day, there was a hospital established in the place called St. Helena. And in many instances, both husband and wife have been working in that hospital. And there were no nurseries for children to take care, you know. So they would bring children would run the whole day around, and nobody was there to teach them anything. Because the prophet said, nobody can. But one day, one older nurse, lady, good sister of the church, she said, I should teach these children something from the Bible. Let's gather them and let's teach them something. And this is what she did. But then other brethren from the church committee said, oh, look, she's breaking the rule of the prophet. Not only they said this, they invited her to the church committee board. And they wanted to give her some sanctions, and they have been discussing, and she said, oh, brothers, I didn't want to do anything wrong. No, we have to discipline you. And then somebody said in the church committee, but the prophet lives just a few blocks. Let's invite the prophet. Ellen White was old, and she lived very close to that St. Helena Hospital. And Ellen White walked with her stick, and she came, and she listened for 2-3 hours. Attacks. She had her head in her hand, she was listening. And then after all, she raised her hand and she said, but brethren, I never, never envisaged something like this. I was speaking about principles. But then she stated something very interesting. Use your common sense and sanctified reason. Key words in Ellen White. Use your common sense and not any kind of reason, but sanctified reason. Pneumaticos, the spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. And she said, this lady did well. She did the right thing. So, Sitzim Leben, put the things into the historical context. I can give you many other biblical examples. So, let me summarize. The first hermeneutical principle is what? Sola Scriptura. The second one? Tota Scriptura. The third one? Sui Ipsius Interpres. The scripture is its own. The fourth hermeneutical principle? Spiritualia spiritualiter examinatur. Spiritual things must be spiritually. The fifth? Sitzim Leben, or historical context, if it is easier for you. So, and there is the sixth one. And I can go in detail, but just I'm going to mention, this is literary context. Literary. It means when we read the text, we should try to determine what, in that section of the Bible, the author is talking about. Well, let me give you one example. In the Gospel according to Luke, there is a famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember this. And some uneducated, I would say, or little educated theologians, they are using this parable to prove the life after death. Highly sophisticated theologians never use this, because they know that they are getting into the trouble. Even some Russian Orthodox theologians, like Nikolai Berdyaev, He does not believe in the life after death. Yes. So it doesn't make any sense. I'm not going, this is a different story now. But how are we going to know what is the main thrust of this parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Every parable of Jesus, no more. Every parable of Jesus is made of two parts. The so-called foundational picture, foundational image, and the second one is the lesson that Jesus wanted to communicate to his listeners. So try to remember this whenever you read the parables of Jesus. Most, I think the majority, if not all, parables of Jesus are made of these two elements. The foundational image, something that people knew, something that Jesus, as the greatest speaker of all time, he was going from something that was known to the lesson that he wanted to communicate. This foundational image could be true or not true, but it was something that people knew, something that people were concerned with. He was touching at the very sensitive issues, like in the parable of the unfaithful manager. This is another story. And now, if we know, for example, this foundational image in the 21st century, then we can properly understand the lesson. But if we do not know this, then we get the wrong conclusions here. For example, if we take the parable of the sower, it is very easy, because even today we don't see this, but in some parts of the world we can see the sower who is sowing the seed. And Jesus says, the seed which fell in the bushes, it is this kind of people. The seed which fell on the rocky soil, it is this kind. The seed which fell beside the road, this is this kind of listener. The seed which fell on the good soil, very easy, you know. You have foundational image, and you have... But if we do not know this today, then we are in big trouble here. And when we... let me come back to this parable of the Lazarus and rich man and Lazarus. We know today that foundational image is a story that Israelites brought from Babylon when they came from the Babylonian captivity. This was a kind of folklore, the story that was there. How are we going to find what is the lesson that Jesus wanted to... We can never take any parable of Jesus and take all the elements of that parable and make doctrine of this. This is not the intention. But we are looking for the main lesson, trust. So literary context is going to help us. And we know that from chapter 15 to chapter 17, Luke is dealing only with one theme. And you know, in the original Old Testament, there were no chapters. Do you know this? Later it was. So Luke, when he was writing, you know, he was in different sections dealing with different themes. So let me give you an example. In chapter 15, do you remember maybe what is the first parable in chapter 15? This is the parable of the lost coin. Lost coin. And do you know what is the main thrust of that parable? Jesus says, in the same way as this was found, in the same way there would be great joy for the lost sinner. But what kind of sinner? I have to go to the Bible. Yes, first lost sheep. Let me read the last verse of the first parable. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who what?
Repents.
Let's go to the second parable. The end of the second parable of the lost coin. In the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who what?
Repents.
You see, through different parables he is dealing with the same topic. And then comes the parable of the lost son. And this is the best parable of the repentance that we have in the Bible. Then in chapter 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. It is also repentance. I have no time. It is difficult parable. And then comes the parable of rich man and Lazarus. And look, chapter 17, verse 3. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And then at the end also, back to you and says, I repent. So you see how what precedes and what follows the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is helping us to determine what is the lesson. And is there the word repentance in the parable of rich man and Lazarus? Yes, there is. This is in verse what verse? This is verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will what? Repent. So literary context is also can help us to determine what is the main. So I'll stop here. One more time. Sola Scriptura, Tota Scriptura, Sacra Scriptura sui ipsius interpres, Spiritualia spiritualiter examinatur, Sitzim Leben, and literary context. Very important. Whenever you are preaching, teaching Sabbath school, you should have at least one good commentary in your library. Commentary. Maybe we have a good commentary, Seventh Adventist Bible commentary, or some other. There is Word is a good commentary, Word Bible commentary. And whenever, try to read a little bit about historical context, literary context, and so on. Yes, now time for questions. And I apologize for the time that we...
It will be a short answer for this.
Yes.
Anyhow, do you think we've done ourselves a disfavor by publishing compilations of Ellen White's comments on various things? Because in that case, they are very much often taken out of context and can create problems. I mean, when I was at Newbold College, these were fairly new, and we had compilations on health, on practically everything you could think of, and it did create some misunderstandings. Do you think it was a bad thing?
Very good question. Yes. Thank you very much. This was the question asked by my friend here. And you are perfectly right. And you are a very good theologian. I appreciated your comments this morning in the Sabbath school. Yes. Even during the lifetime of Ellen White, there were some compilations made during her time. In her will, I don't know whether you know, but the White Estate is not part of the General Conference. It is independent. Jan Paulsen was trying to... but it was unsuccessful up because Ellen White, in her will, she says that the Ellen White Estate should remain independent. So these Ellen White Estate, she entrusted them to make these compilations. But even they, I know I'm good friend with all of them, they would recognize that many compilations did not only do favor but disfavor to the church. One example, for example, Messages for the Young People. When our young people read Messages, they get image that Ellen White was a superhuman, you know, that she did not have any reality, she did not have any temptations, this is not true. She was like other prophets with her weaknesses, with her problems in life, with her children, and with sickness, with death, and so on and so on. And yes, I think some compilations are not bad, but it is difficult to, taking these hermeneutical principles, it is very difficult. So if we are to do a serious study, I think we should not use compilations. We should always go. And with the CDs today, it is much easier. You know, there is CD-ROM of Ellen White. So it is much easier to do the research today. Yes.
Thank you. Before another question, maybe you'd like to say a bit about tomorrow.
Tomorrow, even more difficult topics. So tomorrow we will deal with the doctrine of the sanctuary. It is really theology. And it is theologically, I don't think whether you will have chance soon to hear what is our position on this last controversy. So I will talk, the first presentation will be an introductory, like about the sanctuary in the Bible. Then the second one will be about the Jesus, upon his ascension, going behind the veil. In Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. This is the text which was discussed in the last controversy of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We only lost in Australia, because of this text, 160 ministers. You hear me? 160 ministers left the church because of one of the key texts was that one, and Daniel 8:14. So if there is enough time after dealing with the book of Hebrews and the sanctuary in the book of Hebrews, we will go to Daniel 8:14. If no, we'll stop there with the book of Hebrews.
Okay, so tomorrow's a terrific day, and I know that there were people that came just tonight and probably intend to go home, but if that's whetted your appetite for tomorrow and you can't come back because it's a long way, I'm happy to try and find a place for you to sleep tonight in the beautiful country, place of Crete, so you can be here tomorrow if you'd like that. So speak to me. There was one hand here first, Larry, and then I'll come to you.
Being recorded.
Yes, they're being recorded.
Well, can't we just buy a CD?
Yes.
This question is really just forming in my mind, so forgive me if I wander a bit. Your sixth hermeneutical principle is of literary context. Now, there's been a lot of discussion in recent years on the related, I believe, related subject of literary criticism, where a great deal of study has been made on literary forms, languages, things like dating of various books of Old and New Testament and implications. Now, one example, for example, is some scholars put an early date on the book of Daniel, other scholars put a late date on the book of Daniel, and there are obviously implications on that for particularly for the Adventist Church and its position on the visions of Daniel and their meaning and so on. Would you like to comment on the importance of literary criticism and how you see the Adventist Church position relating to other churches and other scholarships in that area, as best as you can in a couple of minutes?
Thank you very much, brother. No, you know what you are talking about. When you talk, I know that you know, and I'm happy that you know what you're talking. It is very true. There is a real battle going on in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today when it comes to the use of the historical critical method, principles, and assumptions. In the United States, our church is divided between the West Coast and the East Coast. In the West Coast, it is primarily Loma Linda. Loma Linda does not have a theology department, but the theology is taught only as part of medical courses. But we have some good theologians, but with some really ideas which, like for example, Richard Rice, if you know Richard Rice, or Fritz Guy, he's not Loma Linda, but he's... But East Coast... We are talking about Andrews University. They have different positions. Maybe our leading theologian today from the East Coast is Dr. Richard Davidson. One of the greatest that we had was Dr. Gerhard Hazel. He belonged to that generation of theologians. I think probably the best. This is Dr. Raoul Dedrin, Hans Larendel, William Shea, and Gerhard Hazel. Hazel wrote several books and articles, as did Dr. Richard Davidson. He is today the chairman of the Old Testament Department at Andrews University, Richard Davidson. I invited him. He was at Newbold last year or something like this. We are traveling sometimes together. He is a very fine theologian. And we are discussing at Newbold College. Some of the teachers at Newbold College have their degrees from non-Adventist universities. And they would never tell you openly that they are using presuppositions and assumptions of this historical critical method, but they would tell you that they are partially using its assumptions and presuppositions. And you know that some of the key is the principle of analogy, principle of criticism, the principle of and so on. And I can talk for a long time about the historical critic because I was myself involved in some of these discussions. My key answer would be, now short, because it is almost 8:30, why I think that historical critical method is incompatible with the Bible. It is the following statement that I'm going to make. It is, we use in the mainstream Seventh-day Adventist theologians are using the so-called historical grammatical method. And in historical grammatical method, we also believe in sources, in different forms, different genre of biblical literature. We speak about Tzitzim Leben and different stories that historical critical method is using too. But in my view, it is mixing of apples and oranges. Why? Because when you read the Bible is permeated with supernatural, with God's interventions in human history. On the other hand, historical critical method treats the Bible with presuppositions and assumptions which are purely atheistic. And they are using principles of atheistic science to determine whether the Bible is true or not. It started with Ernst Troeltsch, the German theologian. Then later with Wellhausen, who developed the theory that you mentioned about Pentateuch, different sources, the so-called Elohist, Yahwist, priest, and so on, and so on, and so on. Then the dating of the book of Daniel, and so on, and so on. And the modern liberal scholarship, they're all using historical critical method in order to determine the truthfulness of the Bible. I don't think it is possible to use completely atheistic. They believe that the world is closed. Most of them believe that the world is closed continuum. You know, that everything is like David Hume. Everything is functioning according to certain laws which are unchangeable. They cannot be changed. So using these assumptions, atheistic assumptions and presuppositions, to determine the truth of the biblical books, which are permeated with supernatural, I don't think it is the right method. It is mixing of something that is completely different. We may disagree, you and me. I respect your opinion, but I don't think that even partial use of the historical critical method is possible. It is true that many theologians in the Seventh-day Adventist Church are using parts. I disagree with them. But still, okay, we are friends. We can be friends, although we disagree. Yeah. But thank you for asking this question. It was a very important question.
Can I pick up on maybe some of those ideas that you're talking about there, about atheistic principles? Picking up on what you were saying there about the solely scripture, about letting scripture interpret itself and letting things be spiritually discerned, you could deduce from that that it's quite insular, it's quite introverted, it's looking in on itself. And how is that informed by ideas that come from elsewhere? I'm particularly thinking of the current hot potato of science versus religion, being a scientist myself, and give you an example of something that might come out of that. The Calvinist notions of predestination in their understanding of the scripture ought to be informed by what Einstein talked about over 100 years ago, with his idea of the space-time continuum and space and time being the same thing, and the creation of space and time necessarily being outside time. Once you understand the science, there is an impact on a theological point of what does God know and what does God predetermine. But if you listen to Church of Scotland ministers argue about this, it's as if Einstein never happened. They're not looking at these new ideas that have come in from elsewhere, which aren't atheistic. They just simply are natural philosophy. It's a reflection of the way the universe seems to be. How open is that idea of looking at Scripture to ideas that come from elsewhere?
Very good. You raise now several important questions, which are each question that you raised are questions for a long, long talk. So it seems, on the basis of the principles, this is how you started, that we believe that the Bible is self-contained and we are not ready to listen to anything else outside of the Bible. This issue has been discussed throughout the centuries. Today it is evolution or creation, but it was called in the Middle Ages reason and faith. Very similar. So are we going to, as if reason is contrary to the faith? There are theologians today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, like my friend, I just mentioned his name, the author of the Richard Rice. He is advocating that we should incorporate the theory of evolution in. And you know that the Catholic Church has done this already. The former Pope, John Paul III. So they believe in the so-called theistic evolution. Are we going to close to facts of science and so on and so on? There are discussions going all around the world. I can talk for a long time on this topic, but just to summarize my position to you, I don't think up to this point, I was present at several meetings where people have been shouting that we have to change our position on Genesis 1:1 in order to make it compatible with the new scientific discoveries. And there were especially two Seventh-day Adventist theologians for maybe 2 hours insisting we have to change our understanding of Yom, the day in Genesis, to incorporate, to better understand. As far as my little small brain can understand, up to this point, when it comes to real science, when I say real science, I'm not talking about assumptions and theories, I'm talking about facts. Up to this point, I haven't found in the scientific world, when it comes to the fossils, geology, and everything else, something that would be contrary to the Genesis 1:1. We believe, and this, if we have time, we believe today, our position was not, but we believe that there is, that Genesis 1:1 speaks about the first universal creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1, and then in Genesis 1:2, we believe that it speaks about the more recent creation of our world. So we believe that the universe and our planet was created, but it was in unformed form, as the Hebrew terms are tohu vabohu, you know, unformed. But at one point of the history of the universe, God, this unformed form, he gave form to this. And you will see that for the first 3 days of creation week, God was creating space. In the next 3 days, he was filling that space. So, in my view, there are no one single scientific proof. When it comes to the rocks, they are basing this on the age of the rocks. But if we accept that there was a first creation, who knows of our universe, if you want. Because the text says, Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. V'ha'aretz v'et ha'shamayim. The heavens and earth. So we believe that God created at one point, and later I don't see any opposition of the biblical evidence. And you know, when the Bible is using the Hebrew word yom, day, there is no other way to interpret that word, yom, than just 24 hours. Even James Barr, who was teaching at Oxford University, liberal theologian, he said from the linguistic point of view, no way. And then the Moses is using another key word. This is toledot. And in our Bible, it is not clear, but it says it is the history of heavens and earth. So what we have in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, Moses says it is how the things happened. And for example, this age of the people in Genesis, nowhere else in the Middle East literature, you know, we have something like that. We have exactly the age of the people. So I don't think, if we come to the point, and I don't think we'll ever come to the point where we will say, oh, there is age. I think there are hundreds of theories out there. Theories, assumptions, but not 100% scientific discovery. There is nothing up to my knowledge that is contrary to Genesis. Yes, go. Yes, yes, go on.
I need a microphone.
Yes.
Being the man in charge of the PA cover, I have to have a microphone.
Yes.
Because I very carefully didn't use evolution versus creation as my argument there. Yes. Because I think that one is too loaded, and I hear what you say, and I accept what you say, and I got to say, I don't know. But what sneaks up on us sometimes is things from a different direction. And I think that, you know, the example I gave of Einstein's unification of space and time has quite profound impact on how you understand things like prophecy and how you understand God knowing what is going to happen to you versus God causing what is going to happen to you. And out of that, you get the predestination theology. So you get these kind of things that sneak up on us. So I don't know that we'd be undoing any.
When you are sorry for interrupting. When you are talking about predestination, it is clear. But when you are talking about Einstein, what in specifically you have in mind? What is contrary in his theory of relativity to what we when it comes to the prophecy?
There's nothing contrary, but okay. it will inform it. Prior to Einstein, the notion was that there was such a thing as linear time, which was constant and unique and unidirectional. Time always went into the future. Einstein came along, and with his work with relativity, which I think we can state fairly confidently is a scientific fact. You talked about facts versus suppositions.
Yes.
You will find no physicist. It's an observational fact. You can go out and do experiments to prove that Einstein was right. What he's done is he's stated that space and time are manifestations of the same thing. If you, and he called it the space-time continuum, which sounds like something out of Star Trek. God created the space-time continuum. Therefore, as we are happy to accept that God is outside of our space, God is necessarily outside of our time. And when you put some of these ideas together, and you look at prophecy. Prophecy, God says that the Romans are going to come, our understanding of what Daniel says, that the Romans are going to come. Does God cause the Romans to come?
Okay.
Well, because God is outside time, God simply knows that the Romans are coming, like I know that Paris
okay.
is over there.
Good. So let me try to. When it comes to Einstein, primarily he was married to a woman from my country. And
unhappily.
Unhappily. Yes, that's right. And she also was the professor of physics, and we like to tease him and say that maybe she was...
No comment.
Okay, Einstein, he's famous, you will see all around the world his formula, energy equals...
MC squared.
Yes. And what basically he's saying for you will see up to Einstein, it was believed that time and space are unchangeable. They cannot be changed. They are absolutes. But when Einstein came, he says that the only absolute is the speed of light. This is 300,000 kilometers. And you remember his famous statement that if you are in the train, which is going faster and faster and coming closer to the speed of light, then the time in the train is going to go slower, and even the space will change. And he's right there. I agree with this. But it has nothing to, I think it is not the problem. Why it is not the problem? Because God is, he created time. He's outside of time. I agree with you. Then you come to the question of predestination, which is obviously your problem. Maybe your question.
Just an observation.
Maybe it is not your problem.
My observation was that the Church of Scotland hasn't, the Calvinists haven't taken on that part of modern science which they ought to.
Yes.
And I'm not, I don't care about predestination one way or the other, but it's a good example of how inward-looking theology ignores fundamental shifts in understanding of our universe and carries on as if nothing happened.
Okay.
And so we end up about angels on the heads of pins if we're not careful.
You know that we disagree when it comes to the Calvinistic point of predestination.
No, I realize that.
So what is our position? Just in one sentence. We do not believe, for example, Richard Rice, he developed the so-called process theology. Have you heard about process theology? Process theology started with a British philosopher, Whitehead, in 1920s. And then later it was developed by another professor of philosophy at the University of Chicago by the name of Hartshorne. And Hartshorne was the professor of our guy, Richard Rice, at the University of Chicago. So this process theology is claiming that God does not know the future, but he has the pole, he's bipolar God. One is eternal, and the other pole of God, we are all in him, and all human beings. So he knows more, because his wisdom is some of the wisdom of all human beings, whoever. So Richard Rice says, for example, the sculptor went to make a monument. And when he saw a big, big piece of marble, he said, I'm going to make an excellent monument. But as he started to work, suddenly he discovered a yellow flow line. He didn't know that it was going to be there. But since it is there, what is he going to do? He's going to incorporate this into his sculpture. According to Richard Rice, God does not know the future. And he tried to free God from the guilt of evil in the world. This is the key issue, you know. Then, if he doesn't know, then he didn't know that evil. Once evil appeared, he's going to incorporate this into the... We do not believe this. What we believe? We believe that God lives in the state, it was already Saint Augustine who said this, God lives in the state we call eternity. But we live in time. But God knows the future. But his foreknowledge is not as a plan which predetermines the future. But his foreknowledge comes from the future. Since he knows the future, he sees what we are going to freely choose in the future. So one more time, his foreknowledge does not predetermine the future. It comes from the future. For example, I'm going to night out. I can choose whatever I like. But since for God there is no time, he knows. But I'm still free to choose whatever I want. So we do not believe in the pre... But to come back to your... I wanted to say one more thing. I just read a few weeks ago the so-called anthropic principle. You reminded me when you talked about Einstein. This anthropic principle, it comes from the word anthropos. It means man. So, do you know, brothers and sisters, if we look, yes, there are many problems in the universe. There are, but also scientists who believe, they found out that if we change some parameters in the universe slightly, like for example the speed of light, the life on Earth would not be possible anymore. If we change only a few parameters, these basic scientific, the chaos would be in the universe. So it seems that everything is created for man. So air, sunshine, you know, if the planet would move faster, the power of gravity, electromagnetic power, all this is so well tuned and created for human beings. Otherwise, there would be chaos and life would not be possible on Earth. So we should keep this in mind. There are problems there, but I think this is very strong point, this anthropic principle. Should I stop?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Stop. You can ask them individual questions if you like afterwards, but we need to stop and let people go home. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day we've had. It's an opportunity for us to unwind and to remember that you are the Creator and to worship you, and also to think about our relationship with you and to think about some of the issues that we've wrestled with today. We thank you for Dr. Antich. We thank you for challenging our thinking. We thank you for the freedom to think and to challenge ideas. Thank you for the choices that you, the freedom of choice that you give us. Thank you, Lord, that you are this wonderful God. And we thank you for the hope and the company that you give us day by day. Bless us tonight, and we look forward to our day tomorrow. Bless each of us individually, Lord, in our different needs. And we thank you. Particularly, we pray that you bless Dr. Antich as he sleeps tonight. Give him a good rest and refresh him for the morrow. Thank you for your blessing, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.